on the Athanasian Creed, and I realized too, looking at where we're going through this creed, that I've got to do three paragraphs a Sunday to be finished by the end of the year, which is what we're going to do. Okay, so Apostles' Creed is said when we do a baptism, which we have this morning. Nicene Creed at the 10:30 service. Nicene Creed, 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, 325. We said it this morning for communion service. Once a year, the Athanasian Creed, focusing on all the distinctiveness between all three persons of the Trinity, and named after the Bishop Athanasius, who, by the way, was trained also by Ambrose. So I mentioned in my sermon at the 8 o'clock service that the Savior of the Nations Come is just about the oldest hymn in the hymnal written by the Bishop Ambrose right after the Nicene Creed. So the Savior of the Nations Come is almost as old as the Nicene Creed that we sing the first Sunday in Advent. So it's a fantastic hymn. And all three persons of the Trinity are clearly delineated in that Savior of the Nations Come, because Ambrose was also dealing with the Arian heresy. So you'll notice that when we sing that hymn, Ambrose is very carefully defining the work of all three persons of the Trinity. That's how we confess it on Trinity Sunday. I love all the artwork. You know, this is an older art piece on the Trinity. This is a newer one. Everybody has a different way to kind of picture the three persons of the Trinity. And the internal working of the Trinity is described intra relationship, and then the extra relationship outside of the Trinity to us. And so in the Athanasian Creed, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That was last week's focus. Remember, that sets us apart from the Eastern Church that only says the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But we affirm scripturally that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is another stained glass window, beautiful stained glass window of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how every artist has a different way of doing it. And so our focus today is there one Father, not three, one Son, not three, one Holy Spirit, not three. We'll talk about in this Trinity, no one is before or after, greater or lesser than the other, but all three persons are in themselves co-eternal and co-equal. So we must worship the Trinity in unity and the one God in three persons. Whoever wants to be saved should thus think about the Trinity, because apart from the proper teaching of the Trinity, you end up having cults and false doctrine. We're going to begin with this from a brief statement of the Missouri Synod on the doctrine of who God is. And then I found this is in the back of your study sheet, I found this really neat devotional by Pastor Paul Rydecki at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. It's a beautiful kind of a devotional look at the Nicene Creed. So, let's begin with prayer. Dear Father in Heaven, during this Advent season, we join the confessors of the Nicene Creed and Bishop Ambrose and Athanasius in proclaiming the truth of the Holy Trinity. As we prepare for Christmas, we know that the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son helps us to rejoice in Emmanuel, God with us. Bless our study today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, look at the bottom of the study sheet. There was a doctrinal book put out, well, in the 30s and then also in the 70s, just brief expositions of what it is that we believe. This was a brief statement on the doctrine of God. So, Steve, over here, do you want to read that for us?
The bottom paragraph?
Yeah.
On the basis of the Holy Scriptures, we teach the sublime article of the Holy Trinity, that is, that we teach one true God. Deuteronomy and Corinthians 8:4 is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one and the same divine essence, equal in power, equal in eternity, equal in majesty, because each person possesses the one divine essence entire. We hold that all teachers and communions that deny the doctrine of the Holy Trinity are outside the veil of the Christian Church. The triune God is the God who is gracious to man. Since the fall, no man can believe in the fatherhood of God except he believe in the eternal Son of God, who became man and reconciled us to God by his vicarious satisfaction. Hence, we warn against Unitarianism,
right,
which is our country, has a great extent impenetrated the sects and is being spread, particularly also through the influence of the lodges.
So, one of the reasons why the Missouri Synod has stood against the Masonic lodges and all the lodges, they all teach a form of Unitarianism that doesn't matter. You can pick whoever you think God is. It's kind of like AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. It's, you know, whatever. If you're a Christian, if you're a Muslim, pick a higher power, and that's your strength that you rely on. Well, of course, we want people to appeal to a higher power, but the question is, who is the true God? So, Unitarianism infected the whole East Coast, even during the time of the Revolutionary War, the time of Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, etc., because rationalism had infected the church already over in Europe. So when they came here, they were already starting to believe, you know, all these doctrinal statements that you got to believe, you know, the Holy Trinity. Thomas Jefferson rejected that, Benjamin Franklin, George Washington was a member of a Masonic lodge. And if you go to the Masonic Temple in Guthrie, Oklahoma, which is one of the world's biggest, it's an amazing place. You got to get a tour of that place. Marble floors, they film a lot of movies. Have any of you ever been to the Guthrie Masonic Temple?
Yeah.
It is unbelievable how beautiful it is, okay? However, Unitarianism is just basically teaching that whoever you want to call God, that works for you. And if you want to know that the Masonic Temple is a religion, you go down in the basement and they have all their paraments that their people wear in their secret ceremonies. They always see. They're very similar to like the stoles and chasubles that I wear, except it's to their secret religion. Now, the purpose of this was not to pick on the Masonic Lodge. The purpose of this is that that's kind of the default. People just want to turn God into this one God, and then they can define who he is. So Unitarianism, the idea that there's one God, is really convenient for a lot of people, because then, well, long as you say there's one God, you can kind of define him any way you want. So this is why even among Roman Catholics, in the Roman Catholic Catechism, they say that Jews, Muslims, and Christians all worship the same God. Well, that is not true. The Allah that the Muslims worship is not the true God. And the Jews don't understand that Jesus is the Christ. And again, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying that's kind of the default. And Martin Luther said that when people turn God into just this one God whom they define, they turn God into a wax nose on like a mannequin. So you go to these museums where they have the wax models of famous people. If you wanted to, you could take your fingers and grab the nose on the thing and start going like this, because it's made out of wax. It's kind of go like that. So he's saying when people when they reject the Trinity, then you can turn God into whatever you want. Just go up there and grab that wax face. I don't like how this looks. I'm going to reshape it. So this is why this creed goes back, 1600 years. Nothing new under the sun, okay? So therefore, if we turn to Matthew 23, verse 9,
Pastor,
there is, yes.
Can I ask a question about that statement?
Which statement?
That you just read, the LCMS
statement.
It says, since the fall, no man can believe in the fatherhood of God. So why does it say since the fall?
Since the fall of man into sin, people don't, what they're saying is they don't properly know and understand God as Father except through Jesus. Ever since the fall of man into sin, all the way back to Adam and Eve, people say they believe in Father God, whatever. But what they're saying is sin has corrupted people's understanding of who that true God is. That's all he's saying. Since the fall of man into sin, people's understanding of who God is all mixed up.
So prior to that, then people understood the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, obviously Adam and Eve did, because Jesus walked in the garden with them in the cool of the day. God the Father created them, and the Spirit of God hovered over the water. So yes, before the fall of man into sin, Adam and Eve knew, understood who God was. Yeah, so the fall of man into sin has spoiled everything. Relationships, even creation itself. So, there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Spirit, not three spirits. Each person of the Trinity is distinctively unique in his personhood, but each person wholly, fully, and entirely has the divine essence. Matthew 23:9. Okay, who's got that? Jerry, do you have that?
And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven.
And then read verse 10.
Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ.
Now I realize he's only referring to two persons of the Trinity here. It just happens that's what's happening in Matthew 23. God is our Father, and here Christ is called our instructor. It's kind of interesting. I need to look up the Greek, what that word is there. He's our Father in heaven. Christ is the instructor, would be like teacher. So you see how they have different roles. The Father has a role in heaven. The Son is our teacher. Then turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. The simplest way to explain to people the distinctiveness of three persons is to state the obvious. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Not the Father. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, not the Son. The Spirit was poured out. So it was the Father who spoke everything into existence. So, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Who's got that? Steve?
The body is a unit, though it is made of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ.
Then read verse 13.
For we all are baptized by the one Spirit into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink.
Now here's the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit, and what Paul is referring to here is that the church now is made up of Jews, and when he says Greeks, it just means it's another way to say all the Gentiles, slaves and free. So the one Spirit in holy baptism, there's no distinction now between a person who in the Roman Empire was a slave and somebody who was a citizen, someone who was a Jew or a Gentile, Greek, and Gentiles kind of used interchangeably. The Greeks are, you know, the Gentiles. We all have the same Holy Spirit. And that's really important for us to remember. Every Christian, every true Christian you meet has the same Holy Spirit you do. No matter what their economic or education level is, no matter what their nationality is, language that they speak, we all drink of the one Spirit. It's amazing, the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's invisible. I mean, it came as a dove upon Jesus, sound of a rushing wind and tongues of fire. But the Spirit is working through the Word. Remember, Jesus compares it to, you can't see the wind, but you can feel it. You see the leaves and the trees moving. You can't see the wind, but you know that it's there because you can feel the effect of the wind. So you can't see the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit's living in all of us. Then go to Ephesians chapter 4. 4 through 6. Gail, do you have that?
There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Then read verse 7.
But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
So, you've got all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. One God and Father. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and of course one Christ, the measure of Christ's gift. So here you see the distinctiveness of all three persons. What's really cool is that verses 8, 9, and 10 is one of the references to both Christ's descent into hell and his ascension. This is just kind of an aside for today, but it ties in very well with the unique work of Christ in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, which, actually is a quote from Psalm 68. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions of the earth, which we'd call that hell. He who descended is the one who was also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So it's kind of interesting. There's not a lot of quotes in the Bible about Christ descending to hell, but sometime before, we don't know when Christ descended into hell. We think it happened sometime during, before he was appeared on Easter Sunday. We think that he had already descended into hell to proclaim his victory. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly when he descended into hell. But keep in mind, his descent into hell was not part of his suffering. It was part of his glorification. He marched into hell to proclaim, I have been victorious. I defeated Satan and all your minions. I am victorious. And then he was raised and appeared to many. And so a lot of people have a wrong understanding. They think Christ descended into hell was his suffering. Yes, Jerry?
The word captives, that's just, I'm curious as to what that would relate to.
Yeah, that's you. We were captive to sin, death, and hell. But now he leads us into heaven. We are set free. We have life. We were the captives who were not set free. Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and that's a quote from Psalm 68, which I think is a Psalm of David. Let me double check that. Remember, whenever you... Yeah, Psalm 68 is a Psalm of David. It's Psalm 68, verse 18. He's quoting here. So, Paul is connecting us to Psalm 68 and that David, who wrote, about 1000 BC. One of the ways it's kind of easy to remember, I am rounding off these dates, okay? If you want to think of Abraham, just kind of round it off to 2000 BC. If you want to think of Moses, round it off to 1500 BC. If you want to think in terms of David, round it off to about 1000 BC. And then it's about 700 BC for Isaiah and about 500 BC to Zechariah. I'm rounding them off. So just easy to remember. And so if David wrote, about 1000 BC, think about that he wrote 1000 years ahead of time. Think of that. Not 100. 1000 years ahead of time. This is called a messianic prophecy. So we were the captives and now we are free. So any other questions? Okay, here we go. Let's just read the part in the box together. And in this Trinity, no one is before or after, greater or less than the other, but all three persons are in themselves, co-eternal and co-equal. And so we must worship the Trinity in unity and the one God in three persons. So it says, although distinct in their own personhood, unique in their role and function as God, each person of the Godhead is equally one God, fully deserving of worship. John chapter 1. One of the things that just kind of remind people in worship, we're worshiping in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If all three persons of the Trinity are not God, then what are we doing worshiping all three persons? See, some of these things that we just do automatically. Oh, that's right. We're worshiping Jesus. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. We are worshiping the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost. We are worshiping the Father. So we are affirming that they're God. Now, seems like every single time we have this study, we're reading John 1, 1 and 2. But that is okay because this just reminds us over and over again. So John 1, 1 through 5 is speaking about the Word is Jesus. So Jill, you want to read that for us? John 1, let's go 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
Then read verse 14, please.
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So, here the Word that was with God and was God is defined in verse 14 to be Jesus. Jesus is the Word through whom all things were created. Nothing was made without him, and then he became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is the great mystery of the union of the two natures in Christ, that this man, Jesus, who was walking around as a carpenter's son, who could then walk on the water, who was transfigured on the mountain, was the agency by whom God created everything. And people thought he was just a carpenter. This is the great mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus so hid his glory in his humanity, nobody suspected that he was God. That some people are offended by that. It's just unbelievably comforting that you go to the carpenter shop, oh, there's Jesus. Hey, I need some help on this piece of wood, you know. It wasn't until his miracles and finally till his resurrection that the light went on. Whoa, he's the Christ. In flesh, even his own brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. So he so hid himself as a baby, hid himself in the manger, hid himself in the cross. I mean, the people that were nailing him to the cross didn't think he was God. He was bleeding. Okay? They were mocking him. If they had thought he was God, and one of those little details that always kind of gets me in the Passion accounts, you know, we always focus on, yeah, the nails. But when they spit in his face, That's the most disgusting thing you can do to somebody, is walk up to someone and spit on them. Okay? They put a bag over his head and they hit him with sticks. And they were laughing. Okay, so if you're Christ, like you know everything, so you can see through the bag. Hey, who hit you? Boom! You know? This is just like cruel little children picking on a little kid, okay? This is God in human flesh they're spitting on. Now, when the earthquake came and when the centurion saw how Jesus died with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and there was an earthquake and there was darkness, the centurion went, whoa, this was the Son of God that we just crucified. But up until that moment, this is another guy they nailed to the cross. But that's the mystery of the incarnation. He hid himself. Yes, Ron?
If I recall, people reason, or teachers, prophets, and that kind of thing, reason that God, that Christ came and presented himself as a man.
Exactly.
So that he could teach other men, because other men would not have been receptive to teaching of somebody up here.
A glory shining. Exactly. He became a man so he could teach us as a man. Because we can't enter into the presence of the Holy God. We'd be burnt to a crisp. We can't go marching up into heaven before the Almighty God. His light would destroy us. So that's right. He took on human flesh so he could speak with a human voice to us. And the other thing is, who's afraid of a little baby? Nobody. Jesus is a baby. It's not like people are afraid. Think, whoa, he's a baby. He's a man. So he humbled himself and became man. And he came to, you know, the early church fathers are really good at saying stuff like this, just simple things. He came from earth to men, so men can go from earth to heaven. You know, it just, you know, he became sin so we can become righteousness. Okay, John 10, verse 30. Now remember, John is a special gospel. John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke was written, we believe. John was Jesus' best friend. And John was an eyewitness of every aspect of Jesus' life, and church history tells us that he outlived all the other apostles. Now, one place I haven't been to yet is Ephesus, because you know, the early church said that both Mary and John ended up in Ephesus, and I think they're right about that. There's tombs to Mary and John in Ephesus, and it looks like he ended up there at the end of his life as an old man. All the other ones were dying. He ended up, you know, being exiled to Patmos, and God gave us the book of Revelation. So keep in mind, I mean, think of how God used John. You've got the Gospel of John, you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and Revelation. Five books in the New Testament come from John. And so, if you look at John 10:30, David Huntley, you have that? It's one little verse.
I and the Father are one.
And the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they are saying, you know, they knew Jesus was claiming to be God. And the penalty for blasphemy was death. And so they are, you know, he's just claimed to be one with the Father. They pick up stones. But he would just kind of disappear. It wasn't his time yet. And by the verse 39, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. There's a few times, and I'm not trying to be flippant here, there's a few times that Jesus pulled a Houdini on him. And I'm not trying to be flippant. But you know, Houdini could just all of a sudden just disappear, you know. And like, where did he go? I thought you had him. Where is he, you know? So they're picking up stones to stone him, and then Jesus talks about, you know, I and the Father are one. And then they're looking for him. It's like, where'd he go? Another time when they want to take him and throw him down the brow of the hill in Nazareth, when he had just spoken in the synagogue, they're looking for him. I thought you had him. I thought you had him. So there's times Jesus would use his eternal power, his power as God, because it wasn't time for them to seize him yet. They were going to take him away. It was long before his crucifixion, so he could just disappear. Chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Doe, did you have that?
I do. Verse 14.
And 15.
15? 14, 15.
Yeah.
He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
And then read verse 13 before that.
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come.
So here's the distinctiveness within the Trinity. The Father gave his words to the Son. The Son now gives those words to the Holy Spirit, which are recorded for us in the Bible. So the Spirit just didn't make something up. He takes the words of Jesus. So Jesus just didn't make something up. It's the words of the Father. So you see, all three persons of the Trinity. Remember, I have that picture constantly of the chain. If I could just get people to remember, by word and prayer, from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit, to the apostles, in the written word of God, and now when you pray through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the name of Christ Jesus, to the Father, it's this two-way conversation. By word and prayer. That's why your portals of prayer. Your portals of prayer has a scripture text, and then you also pray. So from the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament to you and me, and now through faith, created by the Holy Spirit through Jesus, our prayers go back up to the Father. So it's a beautiful circle. It's a daily conversation. Now look at John 17. John 17 is completely unique. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. It's found in nowhere else except the Gospel of John. If you look at the context, these words were spoken up in the upper room on Maundy Thursday, because after this they go out to the garden. So John, remember, John is filling in details about Maundy Thursday that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the upper room, the Passover, the institution of Holy Communion. John gives us this high priestly prayer foretelling the work of the Spirit. He says that Jesus washed their feet. There's a whole bunch of details that are filled in by John. So John 17 especially is completely unique. So John 17, verse 5 and 10. Got that, Tammy?
Yes. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have with you before the world exists.
And then verse...
All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I glorify you today.
Now tell me, Jesus is not affirming that he was God along with the Father. Liberal theologians, who of course just deny the scriptures, say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that's bunk. That's crazy. In verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is affirming his preexistence. Remember, he has always been the Son of God in eternity. Then he became the Son of the Virgin Mary in time. He's always been the Son of God forever and forever and forever. I did a study a number of years ago. Maybe another study will come along for y'all in the coming years about how the appearances of the pre-incarnate Son of God all through the Old Testament. They're all over the place. Jesus is the pre-incarnate Son of God walking in the Garden of Eden talking to Adam and Eve. Jesus is the Son of God, pre-incarnate. When he walks up to the tent, he speaks to Abraham. It's the Lord he's talking to, okay? Jesus is the pre-incarnate Son of God who wrestles with Jacob. Jacob says, I've seen God. I've wrestled with God. And his name is changed to Israel, man who wrestles with God. The father of Samson, they see some figure coming to him. There's other places in the Bible where, especially that one with Abraham, when the three men come walking up, one is the Son of God, the other two are angels. And remember, Sodom and Gomorrah is in great debauchery, and so the pre-incarnate Son of God continues to talk to Abraham when the two angels start heading over to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the whole thing. Will you destroy it for 50, 40, 30, 20, 10? Well, it wasn't 10. Okay? And so then the Lord left him. And so we see that in the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Okay? Well, you have to have some kind of a human form to have footprints that you hear walking. This is why then in the book of Revelation, the tree of life reappears in heaven and Jesus is walking in the garden again and having us eat from the tree of life and drink from the river of life. So the whole Bible takes us from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to the truth through the tree of the cross to the tree of life in heaven. That's the entire Bible right there. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil came evil through the tree of the cross, and now we come back into the garden and have, and we can eat from the tree of life. So those are the amazing occurrences of the Son of God appearing way before he was born of Mary. Then look at Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, 3 and 4 is affirming the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, it may seem to us in verses 1 and 2 that, wow, this was really a strict punishment. Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge and kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Whoa! Well, it's because he lied to them and to the Holy Spirit. And he lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter said, you did not lie to man, but to God, meaning you have lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, God was trying to put fear in the hearts of the Christians, a godly fear. Don't lie to God, okay? Don't lie to God. And so we may think, well, that's really a strict... It doesn't say he went to hell, it just says he died, okay? And talk about putting You know, people talk about putting the fear of God in people. Whoa, don't lie to God. Okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. They had, when I was a kid growing up in Cleveland, Ohio, there was this guy named Captain Penny. It wasn't Captain Kangaroo, it was Captain Penny. When you got home from school, he was on at 5 o'clock. And then I remember we got on TV when I was in kindergarten class, got to see Captain Penny in this little choo-choo train in his hat and everything. And about lying, he says, he took off with Abraham Lincoln's little phrase. He said, you can lie to some of the people, you can lie to all the people some of the time, you can lie to some of the people all the time, but you can't lie to mom. Now he changed it a little bit there. You can't fool all the people all the time. Basically he's saying, don't lie to mom. Mom has eyes in the back of her head. She sees it. You just said I didn't take the cookie. She knows that you took the cookie because you were the last person in the room and one is missing. Mom does have eyes in the back of her head. Okay. Well, here they're saying, don't lie to God. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, this is all about the gifts of the Spirit. All are empowered by one the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is one of the reasons why the Bible really, really says, in, like, for instance, in the epistle lesson today from Romans, he says some of the works of darkness are quarreling and jealousy. Now, it's right up there with sexual immorality, debauchery, and also quarreling and jealousy, because what he's saying is, you all have the same Holy Spirit, okay? So you should be quarreling and jealous of each other. You walk in humility. You all have the same Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here, we all of us have the same Holy Spirit. Now we've already read Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. So let's jump to Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews is an interesting book. We don't exactly know who wrote it. Some people think Paul. Luther thought it was Apollos. I kind of think Luther was right. Apollos was an expert in the Old Testament. I think Apollos seemed to have like a photographic memory of the Old Testament. He could confound anybody in the synagogue to prove that Jesus was the Christ. The guy must have had a photographic memory. He could just bring up Old Testament passages everywhere. So anyway, we're not sure exactly who wrote Hebrews, but you know the book of Hebrews has taken us through all the imagery of the Old Testament, the priests, the sacrifice, the Holy of Holies, the temple. Everything is explained as referring to Christ. So here, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, Hebrews 9, 13 is the Old Testament. Hebrews 9, 14 is the New Testament era. So, Cliff, do you have that? Hebrews 9, 13 and 14?
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve?
Now, verse 13 is just talking about how, I mean, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing us to Christ. So they bring up the goats and the bulls and the sprinkling of blood. You know, it's kind of, the priests were like people that worked at the local butcher shop. I remember, you know, I would go to the butcher shop at the end of the street. And Joe had this an apron on, it was just stained with blood. I mean, all day long he was, you know, chopping up meat and, what do you want? You want a steak? You know, you're getting chicken, what do you want, you know? You walked in there and, you know, those are the days they didn't try to hide it. He come walking out and had blood all over it, okay? That's what the priest would have looked like. They had to have a trough and rinse all the blood away from the altar of sacrifice because they were sacrificing so many animals. Okay, the Jews just knew that. The life is in the blood. You sacrifice the goat or the bull, pour out the blood, and it atones because God sees the blood and forgives. But that was pointing us, as Cliff read, the true blood was Christ. Now, remember, I always tell you, have the eyes of a person who sees references to the Trinity where they appear. This is a really clear one in verse 14. the blood of Christ, the eternal spirit, to God, and overall, the living God. All three persons of the Trinity are in verse 14, plus they're all the living God. How much more will the blood of Christ, that's the Son, who through the eternal Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, offers himself, that is Jesus, without blemish to God, of course that's the Father. Why? To purify our conscience from dead works. A good tree bears good fruit. For what purpose? To serve the living God. So right there, if you have your study Bible, and it's yours, that's a place where you put the three interconnecting circles. All three persons of the Trinity are there in verse 14. Their unique work. It's Jesus who gave his blood, not the Father. It was the Holy Spirit, through that Spirit, that we are granted faith. And it's all brought before God the Father. So that's a really good example there. And then, let's look at the next. Let's read the boldface in the third box, just verse 17 there. Whoever wants to be saved should thus think about the Trinity. Now, right beliefs in the profound truths of the glorious gospel of the triune God are necessary for salvation. Let's turn to Matthew 28. So it is serious business when we confess these creeds. Very serious business. And I like to look at, most people don't get the Norman transcript anymore, but you know, the third, it actually happened this week, the fourth Sunday, because the editor messed up. The third Friday of the month, I send a devotional in, and they print it in the paper, which is kind of amazing that they do it. They still do that in the newspaper, you know. And it was in this Friday. But you notice that when they have the faith directory in there, they have about 10 different churches in there, and it's interesting to see what all the pastors send it in for free, and they list what their sermons are going to be for that week. And I always read through that. And what's fun for me is when I get to like University Lutheran and then the Catholic Church, and sometimes Episcopal Church isn't there in there often, but sometimes Memorial Presbyterian, follow the church here, they'll be using the same gospel text as us because they're showing, following the three-year pericope, and it's fun to read what their sermon title is based upon the same text that I'm going to preach on. But then I like to look at the other ones, like the Unitarian Church or the Transcendental Church or whatever, and I purposely want to read their sermon title, How to Be the Best You Can Be. How to find the godness within yourself. Okay? And so it's just proof that when people don't know the Trinity, all bets are off, man. I mean, you don't know the Trinity, then you fulfill what G.K. Chesterton said in his book, it was either Orthodoxy or Heterodoxy, where he said this amazing one-sentence truth. When people get to the point where they believe nothing, then they will believe anything. So people don't believe anything anymore, so now they'll believe anything. Oh, somebody comes along with some new sect, whatever. And so Matthew 28, 19 to 20 is determinative. This defines for us the baptismal formula, which I'm about to baptize a person, a baby, or a little kid, at the next service. So, Elizabeth, can you read Matthew 28, 19 through 20?
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Now, you can write an entire book on these two verses. There is so much in these. Sometimes people say a better translation should be as you go. This passage is misused when it tells people that you can't serve God here, you had to go there somewhere. So that's a misuse of this passage. You can serve him right where you're at. So as you're going, go. Some people may decide to become missionaries and go overseas, but where you're at, as you go, you want to make disciples. So that's a whole topic. How do you make disciples? Well, it's of all nations, which means all languages, which means the Bible has to be translated into other languages. in the name, singular in the Greek, of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You would think that you would normally say in the names, plural, but it's not. It's single. In the name, Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you can have a whole chapter just on the work of the Father, another chapter on the work of the Son, another one of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, that's a whole other chapter, to observe all I've commanded you. So that's the entire New Testament, not bits and pieces. Then the promise, behold. Now that word behold, that's unusual. When you see a behold, that's like when Jesus says, truly, truly, truly. Like, bing, 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 listen, listen, listen. Behold, you know, behold, the angels say to the shepherds, the Savior is born. Behold, and what does he say? I am with you always. Here we are, the means of grace. He's with us. To the end of the age, and that's talking about this whole age in which we live while we're waiting for Christ's return. So you see how verses 19 through 20, you could write an entire book on those two verses. An entire book. Yes, Ron?
Also, this is an instruction to go to the Gentiles because there were still disciples that were like, not those guys.
Exactly, Ron. Yeah, we're coming for the Jewish people, but not those goyim. Goyim, which is the Greek means, you know, nations, other nations. And so I learned how Jewish people will use that phrase when they get mad at you when we went to Jerusalem. And Paul Hartman, who was our pastor friend at St. John's and more, Paul Hartman was a character, I'll tell you what. He was one of my best friends. And they told us, when you go in Tel Aviv, when you're checking out, just do what these custom agents tell you. These guys, I mean, they're amazing, and gals, they can speak like five different languages. These, you know, they can speak English and French and German and Hebrew and Arabic, you know. So they're listening, you know. And so they just go through your suitcase and say, is there anything you want to claim, you know. And so Hartman was all turned off. What do I got on my suitcase for, you know. This country's just full of a bunch of rocks, you know. Here, okay. Security, please come, you know. For Pastor Hartman, we're all telling him, Paul, we're always talking, shut up! What are you doing? You're creating a scene. If they want to go through your suitcase, just let them, you know. And I could hear the people behind us speaking in Hebrew, you know, goyim, goyim, you know. The stupid Gentile clogging up the line here. All we're doing is just trying to check out. Now we got the security coming. You get that word goyim, okay, which is kind of like for the nations. All the other people are not Jews. Like you said, the early Jews thought, no, it's for the Jews only. And the whole book of Acts is saying, no, it's for all the nations. Now you think the apostles would have got this. Jesus told them to go to all nations. But the entire book of Acts is showing it took them a long time to figure this out. That you don't have to require the Gentiles to be circumcised. They don't have to follow all the Jewish traditional laws and even eating the food. That now baptism makes us all one. So you're right. They should have got it. But like you and me, they were kind of slow. Okay. Now, go to John chapter 3. Before we close here, we're going to close a little bit earlier, but 10 after, because I've got to get ready for the baptism, which is awesome. Now, we looked at John chapter 3 already, and of course, it's a famous verse, is John 3:16. A lot of people forget about verse 18. John 3, verse 18. Vicki, did you have that?
Yes, sir. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.
Then jump down to read verse 36.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
I mean, Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. He's not saying, you know, find God, whoever you want to find him. He's saying, unless you believe in me, you don't know who God is. And I've told you before about the sign at Bethel Baptist when you went down Lindsay Street years ago, those neon signs where you can change them. Okay, and the little phrases going by, because I always stop at that stoplight at McGee. You always get stuck at McGee every time you go down Lindsay. Every single time. So Bethel Baptist has that neon sign going, and they had one of the best ones I've ever seen. It said, N-O Jesus, N-O God. And then it was K-N-O-W Jesus, K-N-O-W God. So no Jesus, no God. If you know Jesus, you know God. I thought, that's one of the best ones. We should put that in a sign out here from our church, but we don't have one of those things, you know. And to close, you can read on your own on the back. We're going to pick it up next week with the next three paragraphs. Pastor Paul Rydecki, I think he's actually like a Wisconsin Synod pastor. He had in the first, the second paragraph, faith itself is beyond our power. So how does God bring us to God? How does God bring us to faith and keep entrance into his heavenly kingdom? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. The third paragraph, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That was last week. The fourth paragraph, that's who our God is. So we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge and move by the Holy Spirit what we believe. Then the next paragraph, we are bold to confess in the Athanasian Creed, whoever wants to be saved before all things is necessary to hold the Catholic faith, small letter C, universal faith. Then at the very bottom, it's a gift to be able to know God in simplicity and study the things he's revealed to us about himself, to study what his beloved church has confessed about him through the ages. And what's so beautiful about the creeds is that if you don't have a creed, people will tell me, well, I'm going to Journey Church or Victory Church or whatever. So what I always do is I go to their website and I look on their statement of faith. And I look at the statement of faith, and it's like you want to say, did it ever occur to you people at this church that you should just say, we confess the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian Creed? Did it ever occur to you that the church has been confessing these for like 1,700 years? You, Pastor Dave, doesn't need to write a description of who the Trinity is. Yeah, we don't need Pastor Dave. I'm not going to write up something I think about, hey, I think this is really great. God, boy, you're awesome. Father is just awesome. And Jesus is really great. And the Holy Spirit just is wonderful. That's not a creed. That's just me talking. So it's unfortunate that a lot of young people are starting to realize they're coming to the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, Episcopalian Church, Orthodox Church, because they're looking for more. They're looking for people that define what they believe in connection with the historic Christian church rather than just, Pastor Dave coming up with something. And so that's the power of the creeds. So just rejoice. I know we're not going to do the Athanasian Creed till June, okay? But we are saying the Nicene Creed this morning and the service and the Apostles' Creed at the baptism. We'll pick it up here next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.